Every time I get in a pulpit, I am overwhelmed and amazed at God's goodness. And in particular, this day, 2019, because almost 47 years ago, 48 years ago, I was sitting in my living room, having found out that our son, I was only 17 years old, still a senior in high school, having found out that my son Matthew was born blind. And I had been raised in a liberal Presbyterian home, so I knew about Christ. I knew that he died on the cross. I knew that he had given his life as a ransom for sinners, but I didn't know Christ. I didn't know him. And having discovered that he was blind, sent me to my knees. God, if you're real, if you really are in control of the world, if you really do hold the world in the palm of your hand, then why? Why would this happen? Why would this take place? What is your, you know, what's your plan? What's your purpose? What does all this mean? Lived on a street called Tremont Street in Oceanside, California. And it became the hangout for most of our friends in high school. It's where we would come and hang out. And it was right at the height of the Jesus movement. Chuck Smith was up in Costa Mesa. Jack Hayford was up in Anaheim. And others were in these places. And multitudes. You really couldn't walk down the street in Oceanside, California without somebody handing you a tract. And they would all come over to my house, and they would walk in, and we had this big bowl sitting on our coffee table filled with gospel tracts that we had all been given through the months. And one night, my good friend Tim Tierney, who's here with us, was sitting there reading a tract, and I looked at him and I said, "Buddy, why are you even reading that stuff?" We got into a discussion about Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Timmy said to me, "Well, how would you know? You've never read the Bible." I said, "You're right. I have never read the Bible." So I went in and I dug out the Bible that I had been given when I went from the sixth grade to the seventh grade, from the primary department in the church to the junior high department in the church, and I opened it up and I started reading. Now, because we were talking about Late Great Planet Earth, the first book I read in the Bible was the book of Ezekiel. Wheels in the middle of the wheels and spirits going this way and that way. I had no clue as to what was going on. But I decided I was going to read the New Testament, and I started in the Gospel of Matthew. And I began to read, not quickly, but little by little, slowly by slowly, I began to read. God brought me under a tremendous weight of conviction. But during this period of time, because this went on for months, during this period of time, we graduated from high school. Everybody was taking off in every which direction. We had a friend who was stabbed to death shortly after graduation in a card game. We had a friend whose father shot him and killed him with a shotgun. We had a friend who fell off a cliff in Central California and died. And I got converted. I came to that passage in God's Word, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come unto me." But later I heard about this doctrine of election. And primarily that came out of the fact that my wife, who now has seen God begin to work in my life, decides to also secretly read her Bible. And she starts reading, and she comes to the scripture passage that says, many are called, but few are chosen. And she doesn't know what to make of the text, so she just says to me, I got on my knees and started pleading with God to choose me. To choose me. And then I asked the question, does God choose people in such a way? Can you pray that kind of prayer? God, choose me. And by the way, why me, Lord? What is it that I have done that you would save me, but all of these friends, all of these acquaintances are dying and perishing, literally, out of our graduating class? Why me, O Lord? But later, that same question arises when I was struggling with sin. As I had come to realize, well, there is a doctrine of election in Scripture. What that doctrine really means, I was still wrestling in my own mind. And struggling with sin, I said, well, maybe I'm not the elect. After all, if God has really saved us and set us free from our sin, if God has really regenerated us and brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, then why in the world do I keep struggling with this sin over and over and over again? I began to ask questions like, do you have to know that you are of the elect to come to Christ? What warrant is there for me to believe in Jesus? Or can you know this side of glory, whether you're the elect or not? Can you have any kind, not only an assurance of your salvation, but in this sense, an assurance of your election? Did God elect me? Will I make it to the end? Well, my job today is to deal with the Synod of Dort's doctrinal deliverance of unconditional election. And as I go to this, probably not going to have a whole lot more to say than Dr. Hyde said in his looking at this a few minutes ago, but I want to, in a sense, he gave us a bird's eye view, an overall view, and I'm going to try to get us down a little bit into the trees and the particulars. When we discuss or look at the subject of God's unconditional election, we must realize that we are dealing with a subcategory of predestination. We are dealing also with a subcategory of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty and his decrees are expressed in the works of creation and providence. God's caring for the world, God's controlling history. But the Bible also says that God's decree of election is part of his predestinating work. God predestines and he elects some to be saved in that predestination. He moves in their hearts and their lives. Now, the other thing that gives me great joy in addressing this is because the subject matter before us really is at the heart and the core of the gospel we preach. Quite frankly, if there is no unconditional election, there is no salvation. If God had not freely, by his own good pleasure, chosen us to be saved, there would be no hope for us. And in this sense, we can say that the doctrine of redemption stands or falls with the truth of this particular teaching of the Bible. And I hope to be able to flesh that out a little bit more for us later. But also, it's not only as we look at it, and one of the things, my tradition is not the canons of Dort and the three forms of unity. I grew up in a Presbyterian home. I went to a Presbyterian seminary. I teach at a Presbyterian seminary. I preached in a Presbyterian church, so I'm much more conversant with the Westminster standards than I am the canons of Dort. And I've heard all the old jokes about the theology that shot from guns, that scholastic, that hard, that teaching that seems to put God as some calculating, arbitrary God who chooses some and passes by others. But in preparing for this lecture, I really realized how pastoral the canons of Dort are. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Their precision on the one hand to state doctrine clearly and succinctly and biblically as they could, but at the same time, comfort the hearts of God's people. One of the things we don't realize is that theological controversy has consequences. The way they would say it in Africa is, when the elephants fight, it's the grass that suffers. And in this context, as the theologians, often in the church, are fighting in their assemblies, as they are calling each other to duels, it's also the church, the congregant, the people of God, that are suffering in the midst of that controversy. Questions are being raised. Doubts are being fostered. Answers are not being clearly given for a time. These councils go on for years. And people are waiting and wondering, what is it that God's word teaches? So there's both theological issues, there's also pastoral issues that this first head on unconditional election will address itself to. But as we also go to this, Calvin reminds us that a knowledge of God's sovereign control of all things gives God's people gratitude and prosperity, patience in adversity, and a wonderful security respecting the future. These are blessed doctrines that we seek to know. But also, Calvin writes, and we should acknowledge, in his comments on Paul's epistle to the Romans, the predestination of God is indeed a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. So let this then be our sure rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it except what Scripture teaches us, and when the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop the way that we go no further. His comments on Romans 9:14. I'll do this presentation lecture in three sections. First, the doctrine stated, what the canons of Dort in its first head actually say to us. Secondly, the doctrine amplified, what we can learn from that. And thirdly, the doctrine applied in our own lives, in our own context, and for us as believers. As was noted earlier, Articles 1 through 5 serve as an introduction for the first head of this canon of Dort. And in those articles, first says that God would not have been unjust to let all men die in their sins. And I think that gives us a perspective of how we are to look at this whole doctrine as we begin to do it. It's not God up there saying, I'm going to damn some men. It's God saying, in his mercy and grace, I'm going to save some men. You see, often when we look at the doctrine, it's God is condemning undeserving men to eternity in hell. But it's not the case at all. The divines say he's not condemning undeserving men to hell, but he is saving hell-deserving sinners from the wrath and curse that comes upon sin. And God demonstrates this, he says in Article 2, by God showing his love by sending his Son to die in the place of sinners. At the heart and core, I believe, of the doctrine of unconditional election really is the love of God. God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. God is a kind God. And God is a loving God. So that not all would perish in their sins, He elected to save some. And God demonstrates His love even more. The Article 3 tells us, because God sends preachers to call men and women to repentance and faith. He not only sends His Son to accomplish that redemption, but He sends preachers to announce that redemption to the world. And they quote Romans 10, 14, and 15. Great passage. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Verse 13 says, anyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how will they know on whom to call unless they believe? And how will they believe unless they hear Jesus? And how will they hear Jesus unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach to them unless they are sent by the church? How blessed on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news, proclaiming peace, announcing news of happiness, that our God reigns. At the peak of that is the reigning, supreme, sovereign God who has sent His Son in love to die for sinners. And He is now sending preachers to the highways and the byways and calling them in. And then they go on in Article 4 to tell us those who believe will have eternal life. Eternal life. But those who do not believe, God's anger will remain upon them for their sin. And that the cause or blame or them who do not believe is not in God's election, but in man himself. While faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the gift of God. You see, we make our choice to die in our sins, and we are responsible for the sin in which we die. But it is in God's mercy that He saves us and gives us faith and repentance and perseverance and the willingness to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As the Scripture says in the Old Testament, God will make His people willing in the day of His power. Article 6 introduces predestination and the responses to the preaching. It tells us, basically, that men make choices. That when they hear the gospel, they either say yes or they say no. There's only two responses to the gospel. It's either yes, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no neutral ground. But each of these responses, it tells us, are based upon God's decree. God has decreed some to salvation and others to damnation. Those that He has decreed to elect to salvation, God works to soften their hearts and incline them to believe. God softens their hearts and inclines them to believe. Now, God does that in many different ways. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. What does he mean there? Does he mean nobody's looking for the Lord? No, he doesn't mean that. But he means in the natural man, it's not within our nature, the sinful nature, to seek after God. Unless God moves us to seek Him. Now, in my particular case, God moved me to seek Him by having a blind son. I often say to people, God used my son's, Matthew's, physical blindness to teach me my spiritual blindness. God has other purposes in all the things that He does, but that was one purpose. God used that to cause me to seek Him. Those elected to salvation, God works to soften and soften their hearts and incline them to believe. But those whom He has not elected, He leaves hardened. I believe that in these articles, whether they realized it or not, they were giving to us, in some sense, a philosophy of history. One of the men that I had the privilege of listening to while I was at Westminster Seminary, Cornelius Van Til, basically defined all of history as a philosophy of differentiation. Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And everything that God's doing in history is separating those two. He's separating the sheep from the goats, the elect from the non-elect, the believing from the non-believing. He is separating those. And the culmination of all history will be in that great judgment where the goats will be on God's left side and the sheep on his right side. Those enter into heaven and those are cast away from the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever. God shows his work of differentiation. The divines wrote this: the decision, this decision, the wicked, the impure, and the unstable distort to their own ruin. But it provides holy and godly souls with comfort. You see, when a believer hears the truth, he is to be comforted by those words that God is a electing God, that God is a keeping God, that God is a saving God, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not of me. It's of Christ by his Spirit working within me according to that purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. And then Articles 7 through 14 talk about the doctrine. Now, they've come really from the idea of God's sovereign control to his predestinating work, to his unconditional election. Louis Burkhoff defines unconditional election in this way: it is that eternal act of God where he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Or in a shortened definition, he says, election is God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. And I think both of those definitions summarize what the divines endured under their first head are teaching about this doctrine of unconditional election. It is unconditional. It is not based on merit, nor because some were better than others, nor because they were more deserving, but because they were sinners in need of a Savior. That's why God unconditionally elects us, because we're sinners, not because we're better, not because we're smarter, not because we're more deserving, but because we are hopelessly and helplessly lost without Christ. If election in any shape or form was conditional, there would not be one saved man in all of history. None. Election is unconditional. And then it teaches us that election is particular. A definite number of particular people, not a mass of faceless humanity. Now, Dr. McGraw is going to talk about limited atonement or particular redemption, and I will try not to steal any of his material here, but I often say in preaching, one of the things that we need to realize that God does in his work in us is when Christ hung on the cross, he didn't just hang there for a faceless mass of men and women. He knew us. When he hung on Calvary's cross, he hung for Tony Curto. When he hung on Calvary's cross, he hung with my sin on his back. But we also fail to remember that when the Father elected, he didn't just elect a faceless mass of individuals. God didn't line people up and say, okay, count from 1 to 10. And everybody goes and you got this endless numbers of 1 to 10. He says, okay, now all the 2s and the 7s come forward. You're going to be saved. And all the rest of you go away, you're going to be lost. He doesn't do it that way. The Bible says to us that election is particular. Not only is there a definite number, but there is a definite people, a specific people. God chose me, and God chose to love me in that election. God chose me, and he chose to love me in Christ in that election. William Ames puts it this way. The basis of predestination is unmovable and indissoluble. 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them who are his. On this basis, the number of the predestined, not only the formal number or the numerated, as they say, how many will be saved, how many will be lost, but also the material number or the numerate, that is, who the men were or are. And it is certain with God, not only in the certainty of his foreknowledge, but in the certainty of the means he has ordered. Luke 10:20, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That book which we refer to as the Lamb's Book of Life is the book that God wrote our name in when he unconditionally elected us to salvation in Jesus Christ. When he called us out from among them to be wrought in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who would woo us and draw us and incline our hearts to believe and to receive Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And it is gracious. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me and let your soul delight itself in fatness. God said, come without money. You don't buy your salvation. You don't pay for it. Our election is in Christ. Now we can put it this way. Our election in Christ is unconditional, but our salvation by Christ is conditional. Christ paid the price because I couldn't. Or we can put it this way. All the barriers to our salvation were overcome in Christ, and all the requirements to receive salvation are provided by Christ. We are saved in him and by him alone. There is no other name that God has appointed whereby those whom he has unconditionally elected should be saved, save in the name of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And there's only one election, Article 8 tells us. Only one way of salvation, both for the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's not two elections. There's one eternal purpose of God to call men out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the Old Testament, they look forward to that Savior to come, and we look to that Savior who has died and risen again, but we all are saved in that one Christ. By that one sovereign electing purpose of God. Article 9 says to us, election is not based on foreseen faith, the obedience of faith, or holiness, which are the fruits of election, not the ground of it, contrary to the remonstrance in the Arminians. It wasn't that foreknowledge was God looking forward and seeing that we were going to have faith or we would respond in faith or that we had holiness. It is in God and God alone. Those are the fruits of our being elected in Christ, not the ground, the foundation of our election, because election, Article 10 reminds us once again, is by God's sovereign good pleasure. God will save whom he will save. And he is just and right and holy and good, and all of his decisions and all of his works are perfection. Article 11 tells us that since God, who is the author of election, is unchangeable, election is therefore immutable and renders the salvation of the elect certain. You see, some were teaching at that time that the only way you could know that you were really the elect of God was if you persevered to the end. So you could have no assurance of your election, really no assurance of your salvation, because you didn't know if you would make it all the way to the end. If you got within 3 feet of the finish line and you fell down dead, it was too bad. You were lost. You were undone. It didn't matter how much of your life you lived holy before the Lord. Salvation could be lost all the way to the final bell. It's not over till the fat lady sings. And they said, no, that's not the case. God is unchangeable. God's decrees never return to a void. He sends out his word. It accomplishes his purpose. God's will be done. So then, how do you obtain this assurance of election? Well, this is what I found particularly interesting, because most of the time in the circles that I travel in, I'm often told that the Dutch don't really believe so much in the means of grace the way we do as Presbyterians. But they basically said, obtaining the assurance of election, 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. Assurance of election comes through the use of the means of grace. That as you sit under the preaching of God's word, as you sit under the ministry of the church and the observance and the participation in the sacrament, as you read your Bibles, as you go to prayer before the Lord, you will grow up unto an assurance of election. You'll come to that conviction that you are saved and the elect of God. And just like the Westminster Standards talking about assurance generally, this assurance of election comes in degrees and different stages. You grow up and you might struggle at different times. But you can know by these marks that you are the elect of God. You have true faith in Jesus Christ. Not just a knowledge about Christ, but a true faith in Christ Jesus. That you have left everything and fled to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. In the old days when ships were made of wood and sailed across the ocean, as they came into that season of hurricanes, they used to carry large amounts of rope with them. And when they knew they were going to go into a storm or a hurricane, they would take a number of ropes and they would put it around the hull of the ship. They'd literally tie the ship together so it wouldn't be broken apart by the storm and the wind and the waves and all that would come. But then they would take a number of ropes and they would throw them off the back of the ship so they would trail out for hundreds of yards. So that if somebody got washed overboard, they could grab a hold of that rope and not get lost from the ship if they could hold on long enough. Now, think about that for a moment. You go over the side of the ship, are you just going to grab that rope with one hand? No, my friend, I think you would wrap that rope all around you, tuck your arms in, your legs around it, every way you could, so that you could not be broken. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I lay a hold of Christ. I lay a hold of Christ with all my arms and my legs and with everything that is within me because God, by his grace, has called me to salvation in Christ. You see, election can be understood and known by that faith we have in Christ. We trust him and him alone for our salvation. The fear of God, fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Those who are elected of God fear the Lord. They walk in his fear daily. They have godly sorrow, they tell us, for their sins, not only because of the consequence of sin, but because the sin I commit sent the Savior to the cross. That's what godly sorrow is all about. The sin that I commit, Christ suffered for. And that brings me grief. That brings me heartache. That brings me sorrow. That brings a hatred of sin. Oh, Lord, grant grace that we would not sin to bring more sorrow and judgment upon ourselves and that you had to atone for. Also, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I've lost my place here. Article 13 then begins to talk about the fruit of election. Now, this is one of those areas that often we're told that because of our doctrine of unconditional election, that it makes us loose, it makes us proud, it makes us boastful, and it makes us unloving. And the divine said that the fruit of election is humility. It humbles us. And this is where the sermon, or the title for the sermon, has come from: Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. I cannot, I could not, I'll never be able to save myself. I can't justify myself, and in my own strength, I can't sanctify myself. I have no ability to glorify myself. Only God saves from sin. It brings adoration, a great invocation of praise and love to God because of his work to save us. And Article 14 says, election therefore must be preached with discretion in a godly and holy manner at appropriate times with due proportion to God's glory and the saints' comfort. And then the articles on reprobation, 15 and 16. Unconditional election also highlights that not all people have been chosen. The passing by or preterition is on the basis of God's entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure. And God's decision to pass by some is to leave them in their common misery, not to grant them saving face and the grace of conversion, and to finally condemn and eventually punish them for their sins. In all this, God is not the author of sin, but is just, the just judge and avenger of sin. But they respond to this pastorally. They say to us in the end of Article 16, those who do not yet know if they are converted, because they don't have a lively faith, they don't have an assured heart or peace of conscience, yet they are attending the use of the means of grace, ought not to be alarmed by this doctrine. Now, I think what the divines here had in mind was those that we would sometimes refer to as seekers or the awakened that are coming into the church. They're coming and listening to the Word of God. They have not yet been converted. And yet, when they hear this doctrine, they say, oh, it's helpless, it's helpless, I'm undone. And so they leave. And they're saying, you ought not to leave. But what you ought to do is you ought to continue to desire and wait with humility for God's pleasure. Stay under the means of grace. Stay under the preaching of the Word. Listen to God's message to sinners. And wait. Now, in our evangelism class, I often, when I'm talking about Westminster Confession, chapter 25, that ordinarily salvation happens within the bounds of the church, I say, if you want to get hit by a train, what do? You go play on the railroad tracks. Basically, what the divines are saying here is if you've been on the tracks for 10 minutes playing and the train hasn't come, don't get discouraged. Just keep playing. The train will come. Just be patient. Trains run on railroad tracks. And if you play on the railroad track, you're going to get run over. In a sense, what they're saying is God uses the means of grace to save people. So continue under the means of grace. And don't let this doctrine of reprobation deter you. Don't let it frighten you. Don't let it turn you away. But continue with patience. Continue to labor. Those who seriously desire to be holy but struggle with sanctification should not also be alarmed by this doctrine. Remember, I said earlier on, one of the things that I wrestled with was, I keep falling into the sin. What do I do? Maybe I'm not one of the elect. And they say to me, no, you are. It doesn't mean. You seriously desire to be holy, but you struggle with sin. Don't be alarmed by this doctrine. Because God knows who them that are his, and he who has begun a good work in you will finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is no failure. God has got nothing less than 100% on everything that he does. There is no want of conformity to God's holy purpose in all of God's works. They conform to all of his holy will. And that's where we are to put our trust in our hope. But those, he says, who have forgotten God have every reason to fear of this teaching as long as they don't seriously turn to God. Now, in other words, they say, listen, when you're unrepentant, you should fear. But don't think to yourself, well, I'm a reprobate, there's nothing I can do, so go out. There's still the possibility that you might be turned, that God would work in your life. But until that happens, until you turn to God, you should fear. As we said, Article 17, or as it was said earlier, brought a word of comfort to parents with children who died or would die in infancy. Because that question comes, what has the Lord chosen for them? And they give us this assurance that as we are in covenant with God, so is our seed, and that we could be well assured that they have gone into the presence of the Lord. The last article, Article 18. To those who complain about this grace of undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And with the words of our Savior, have I no right to do with what I want with my own? We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has first given to God, that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. You see, this doctrine should bring praise from our mouth. Not disdain, not fear, but praise and adoration. The doctrine applied. Well, I won't spend a lot of time talking about the biblical basis for unconditional election. We read the scripture text in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, verses 4 and 5 in particular, that hold this doctrine. Romans 8, 29 and 30, Romans 9, 11 and 12, Romans 5, 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, Mark 24, 24, and on the list goes. There is no lack of evidence in the scriptures of God that God's election is conditional, but unconditional. The logical necessity of this doctrine. Well, it follows from two things. It follows from the fact of total depravity. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Our brother Jeff last night spoke to us about that Sin is not something that I do. Sin is what I am. I am a sinner. I do what I do because I am what I am. I'm not what I am because of what I do. I sin because I'm a sinner, which brings me to the fact that I am therefore completely unable to change myself. As Jeremiah asked us in Jeremiah 13, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No, neither can we change our hearts. Neither can we incline ourselves to seek after God. Neither can we find Him except God takes the initiative and salvation is of the Lord. And what does that mean for preaching and evangelism? My particular interest in these questions. Because many say, well, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, then you are not going to evangelize. You're not going to preach. God just saves. Who's God going to save? And I say, no, the scripture says that it is this doctrine that makes preaching necessary. Because they will not seek after God. They will not look for Him. And if someone doesn't tell them, how will they know on whom to believe? And how will they call upon Him if they have not believed? And how will they be saved if they do not call? This doctrine not only doesn't take away the urgency and the necessity for preaching, it promotes it. We must be in the highways and the byways proclaiming the electing love of God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have this confidence. The Lord knows them that are His. And Jesus said, my sheep shall hear my voice and they shall come unto me. And all them that come unto me I will in no wise cast out. They will be saved. If I had more time than what I've been allotted, I would talk about the great number that will one day be standing before the throne of God's grace. Sometimes we get this idea that the doctrine of unconditional election and particular redemption means that the number is going to be small and minuscule. But we serve a great and glorious God that told Abraham that his descendants would be greater than the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. That God's name would cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea. That Christ would be exalted among the nations. And it's because it is God who saves and not man. If it was left to us, our churches, for all of the history of the church, would be small and puny and non-existent. But God is going to bring in His people. And all that the Father has given to Jesus, He will not lose one. And so let's apply the doctrine just quickly. If I can find my page. I'll use some quick Puritan categories here. This doctrine is effective. It moves us to praise and adoration of our great God. As I said at the beginning, I am awed every time I get in a pulpit because I say to myself, who is like our God merciful to sinners? God saves. And God saves completely. Not only from the penalty of sin, but from the dominion, the power, the pleasure, and by God's grace on that day, from the very presence of sin, when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And it evokes praise. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depths. Who can comprehend this glory that God has given in saving sinners? This doctrine is applicable to us. It makes us sober and wise. It makes us say no to ungodliness. It's transformational. It changes us. We're humbled. We're watchful. We're diligent in our struggle against pride, in our struggle against sin. And it is prevailing. It enables us to bridle the lust and purify the conscience as we look to him and him alone who is our salvation. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in the gospel of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For in it there is a to faith. And I know whom I am believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep me against that day. And to him be glory, praise, and honor forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you and bless you and honor your name. Who is like you, Lord? Rich in mercy, glorious in praises, doing wonders. Father, as we contemplate, it is your work that each and every one of us sit here today. It's because you chose us from before the foundation of the world. It's because you sent your Son to die for us. That shameful and painful death on Calvary's cross. Yea, raised him again, ascended him on high, that he sits at your right hand. It is because of the work of your Holy Spirit wooing us and drawing us and bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light, opening the eyes of our understanding. Lord, the work is all yours, and we give you all the praise, for we love you in our Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.